I hope you remember that last Saturday we spent the day in Romans and chapter 8. And I'd like to turn back to Romans 8 just for this morning. And let's read the third section from verse 18 down as far as verse 30. So Romans 8, reading from verse 18 as far as verse 30. So I'm sure we know these verses really well. We're very familiar with them. Some, I guess, more than others. So Romans 8, verse 18. Now, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, we are saved in this hope. But as you know, hope that is seen is not hope. For why should we still hope for what we can see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So last Sunday, we were looking at Romans and chapter 8. And last Sunday morning, we thought about the chapter as a whole. And we looked at the structure of the chapter. We thought together about how in Romans 8, Paul teaches us about the Holy Spirit. And we saw that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. That's in the first verses, the first 11 verses. Then we saw that the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of intercession. And then this chapter ends, as you know, with a great declaration of triumph. And we can think of the closing verses from verse 31 as the Spirit of triumph, the great confidence with which the Christian looks at God. We are very confident about God. We are confident in the love that God has for us. We are very confident that we cannot be separated from the love of God. We are confident in the knowledge that God will never hold anything back from us. If he's given us his Son, then he's already done the most difficult thing. So he will freely give us anything else. We are not only confident in God, but we're also confident, according to the last verses, we are confident in life. Because we have a knowledge about life that is unique to the Christian. We know that there is nothing that life has, and there is nothing that life can do to us, and there are no surprises in store in life that can disrupt or disconnect us from God. So we are confident as we live out our lives day by day that there is neither things past or present or future, there are neither things above or below, there is nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God. And so the verse, I am persuaded, is a verse of confidence. I am certain that. I know that. And we can then progress, says Paul, in and through life. Do you have that confidence? You know, I would ask myself the same question. The confidence is there for us. This confidence is available for us. And here it is spelt out. Now, what I want to do today is I want to take up verse 30 again. So let's turn to verse 30. And I want to try and tie it into the theme that we've been following on a Sunday morning. Now, I don't need to tell you, it's really, really hot. And it seems to me, you may disagree, it feels hotter in the pulpit than it does in the pew. And perhaps it's always hotter in the pulpit. So I'm going to be baking and sweating and struggling here this morning, just as much as you'll be, I'm sure, in the pews. So we need God's help to pay attention to his word. And if it's difficult and our minds wander, then that's perfectly fine, given the heat of the day. I'm sure all of us will hear the word of God and we'll take from it whatever is helpful to us. So let's take a look at verse 30. And really, verse 30 is halfway through Paul's thought. So let's jump in halfway through. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, what I want to do is take the theme of glory. And we're going to see the theme of glory, first of all, in Romans 8. But then I need to tie it into the big theme that we've been pursuing on a Sunday morning. So, cast your minds back then. And we've done, like the Israelites, we've done some wandering around. And that's fine. But do you remember where we started from? In this theme, where was our starting verse? Do you remember it? Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Now, I don't know it off by heart. Let me just summarize Hebrews 2, verse 10. In that verse, the preacher is telling us that the purpose of God is to bring many sons to glory. And do you remember what we've seen in Hebrews 2 verse 10 is that God is going to do that through the captain of salvation, Jesus Christ. Now it seems to me, I don't know, it would be wrong to guess, but it seems to me that the preacher is saying something very similar to Romans 8, verses 18 to 30. So let me remind you of where we started. The purpose of God is to bring many sons to glory. Now take a look at Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. And where does Paul begin? So he begins by talking about the sons of God. Now remember, our starting verse is many sons to glory. Look at verse 19 of Romans 8. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So Paul is beginning with sons. And as you go to the end of this section, verse 30, where does Paul end? Now he ends in the same place as our preacher does in our starting text, bringing many sons to glory. Well, where does Paul end? In Romans 8 and verse 30, he ends with the subject of glory. So he starts with sons, verse 19, and then he takes us through to glory in verse 30. And it seems to me then that we can think of Romans 8, 18 to 30, as an explanation of how God brings many sons to glory. So let's combine Hebrews 2 verse 10, Romans 8 verse 30, and let's see this morning how they complement one another. Now I feel that we need to ask God to help us, so let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Lord our God, we thank you then that we can think of this theme of how you are bringing many sons to glory. Lord, we've already told one another how hot it is. Lord, it's a sort of weather in which we feel we can't do anything. And so to pay attention is really difficult. And to actively listen is hard. And Lord, we are going to feel uncomfortable, no doubt, because of the heat. Lord, we ask that you would help us, nonetheless, to take from what will be said anything that may help us, anything, our God, that may do us good as your people at this time, at this point in our lives. Lord, we are here by appointment. We are the ones you want to be here today. And so we ask you, our God, if that's the case, to bring your word to us, each of us, according to our need and our ability to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to think of Romans 8, 18 to 30, as a route map, an answer to the question, how does God bring many sons to glory? Some of you will remember, when we've looked at Romans 8 before, that this section starts with a reference to glory in verse 18. So take a look again at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So the section opens with glory, and then, as we've seen, verse 30, it closes with glory. So I know one or two of you, I can remember you doing it. I can still see your face telling me, oh, Neil, this section is bracketed with glory, isn't it? It's framed by the idea of glory. Starts off with a reference to glory, and then Paul talks about glory in the context of this present age, this present time, with its sufferings and its challenges. And then what seems to happen, think of it like this. Think of Romans 8, 18 to 30 as a plane journey. So if any of you are going on your holidays now, or you've already been and you've traveled abroad, you start your journey on the plane, on the runway. That's where we are in Romans 8, verse 18. You're on your runway. You know where your destination is, but at this point, you're sat on your seat and you're waiting for the plane to take off. And in the beginning of this section, from verse 18, what Paul does to begin with, he seems to taxi down the runway. He's the pilot, and he seems to be taking us down the runway. We're not taking off to begin with. And I like to think of it like this. Verse 18, you sat in your seat. Verse 19, down a few verses, what you're doing is you're looking out of the window of the aeroplane and you're seeing the surrounding scenery. And it's the present time. And it's full of difficulties. And you've got your window and you're looking out and you can see the fields and the houses as you taxi along the runway. And you're seeing what it's like. Where's the place you're starting out from? Where are you beginning this journey? And this plane begins the journey in the present time, which is a time of suffering and challenge. It's a time of difficulty and hardship. So you're looking out on it from your seat by the window of your plane. Now, what I'd like you to do, and I'm not telling you this, at what point in these verses does the plane take off? Because without any doubt, as Paul takes us through these verses, he's taking us on a journey. We are sons of God going on a journey. And at a certain point in his narrative, he takes off. And he takes flight. And before we know it, we're in the air. And the ground is falling away below us. We start to lose sight of the fields and the houses and the landscape below. We are looking out of the window and we start to see what's above. We start to see the sky. We start to have a sense of where we're going. And when we get to Romans 8 and verse 30, we've arrived. And of course, where we've arrived on our journey is we've arrived at glory. So we knew where we were going, verse 18, but we're on the ground, we're looking around, and then we begin. And then we travel, if you like, along the runway, take off. Where is that point? Think about that now throughout the day. Which point do we take off? And then the whole scene changes. As we are looking out, everything is different. And we come to glory. Now, what I want us to think about is this. What does glory look like? Okay, so if you're going on a holiday, and let's imagine you're going somewhere for the first time, some new holiday destination. You've got some idea of what it looks like. You've seen the pictures. You've been on the website. You've got some knowledge. What does glory look like? And that's the second question for us to think about this morning. So take a look at verses 29 and 30. And what we have here is a description of what glory looks like. But we also have a final destination. So the first thing to think about is what are we told our destination looks like. So as you look at 29 and 30, in which of those verses do you get the best description of what glory looks like? And I don't know what your answer is, but I think we get the best description of glory in verse 29. So let me read it to you and see if you can identify where the best description of glory is. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you see it there in verse 29? Glory looks like Jesus. So the destination that we are journeying towards is not just the destination of where Jesus is the destination that we are journeying to is a destination in which we shall look like him. We shall be like him. We shall be conformed, use the language of Paul, we shall be conformed to the image of his son. Now, very interesting that Paul doesn't name personally Jesus. He's talking about son. We shall be conformed to the image of his son. So don't forget now, this is a passage about sons. So we start the journey as sons, verse 18, verse 19, and then our destination is to be a son, to look like the son, to look like his only son. So come back to the start of the journey. When we begin in verse 19, we don't look like sons. Now, how much can you stretch this picture of an aeroplane? When we start off, we are sons, but we don't look like it. When we sit in the plane, ready for the plane to take off, we look anything but like sons. Nobody would take us to be a son of God. We don't act like it. We don't look like it. We're not recognized as it. We look anything but sons when the journey starts. But our journey's end is not just to be with the Son of God, but it's to be like the Son of God. So the word conformed in verse 29 means to go through a process so that at the end of the process, you're exactly like the Son of God. So the end of your journey is to be exactly like the Son of God. Now, you're not going to, if you like, have the same facial expression. You're not going to be the same height, but you are going to be like him in terms of holiness, in terms of righteousness, in terms of glory. Now, that's the end of our journey, to look like, be conformed to, be recognized as, be one amongst many sons of God. We are going here. Now, that's what Paul says in verse 29. And you may remember last Sunday night, we touched on this subject. And we said, okay, if that's our destination, God is bringing us to that final place, glory. How do we understand it? How do we get there? How are we going to be conformed to this image? Well, go back, as we did last Sunday night, go back into Romans and go back to verse 3. Because let's think of it like this. We're on a journey going to glory. And the end of that journey, we will be like Jesus. How is such a thing possible? And it's possible because Jesus took a journey first. Our journey is in response to the one that he took. And his journey was in the opposite direction to ours. We start ours on the runway of this present time, this age. Jesus began his journey in heaven, in glory. He traveled, he was sent by God from heaven, from glory. And where was his destination? Take a look at verse 3 of Romans 8. His destination was the exact opposite destination to ours. So please bear with me now. When it's hot, we need to make things as simple as we can. So, our journey begins, if you like, on a plane, on a runway, and we're going to take off, and we're going to go up to glory. Christ begins his journey in glory, and he comes in order to land, to come down. And he comes down, and he becomes flesh. He comes down and takes our nature. Now, I've said to you before, and I still feel the same, I can't do justice to Romans 8, verse 3. But I will say this to you. Christ began his journey in glory, the Son of God, eternal, righteous, and he takes himself from glory and he takes the form of sinful flesh. I really do wish that not just preaching now, but we could have a really good conversation about what it means that Jesus takes the form of sinful flesh. See it in Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, let me point out to you, verse 29, we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. The word conformed, same idea as in verse 3. The Son was conformed to the likeness of sinful flesh. So the Son of God takes a journey towards sinful flesh, sinful humanity. He comes and takes the nature of sinful flesh. The Son of God knows what it is. He lives it. Human weakness. Human struggle. He lives all the challenges and the demands and the heartache and the pressures of being human. Now, sometimes you and I say, don't we, oh, I'm only human. And what we mean by that is we've got a recognition that there's something weak about us, something foolish, something struggling, something that finds it hard to live. And I think life is tough. Life is hard. Life is made up of a whole series of hard and difficult things. The Son of God came to live such a life. He came to share in such a life, to know such a life. He came to be fully, completely human in all the elements, all the aspects of being fully human. So the Son of God came on his journey. And when he came, when he arrived at the end of his journey, he lived among us. He was tested like us. He was tempted like us. He's in the present like us. And he lives that life and he lives it for us, for our sakes. He lives it so that he might get to know us, to know what it's like to be human, to know what it's like as God in the flesh, to know what it's like to have to fight and struggle and hunger and thirst and be tempted and be lonely. He comes to know it for himself. And you know, in ways that we can't imagine, we can't even begin. Jesus builds wisdom. He knows what it's like to be human. And so he understands. He begins to learn from the inside out what our struggles are, what's difficult for us, what we find hard to do, what we don't know. And he lives this and he builds this wisdom. He becomes the wise Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, which is in Christ. And so he lives and he dies. He dies our death upon the cross. He's punished in our place. And he brings that journey of sinful human flesh. He brings it to an end. He brings it to an end on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, that death means so many things. In relation to God, his death on the cross is a sacrifice. His death on the cross is an atonement. His death on the cross is a substitution. All those fantastic theological phrases that we should know. The death of Christ on the cross in relation to God is an offering and a sacrifice. It's forgiveness and redemption. In relation to Jesus as Jesus, his death on the cross is the end to sinful flesh. That's what it means for him, the individual. So when Jesus dies on the cross and is put into the tomb, sinful flesh is dead and gone and finished and over. That's it. Never anymore. Sinful human flesh gone. That's what his death means for him as an individual. So when on the third day Christ is raised from the dead, what you see in Christ is not sinful human flesh. What you see in Christ is glory. The resurrected Jesus is the glory that awaits us. So our destination is to be conformed to what we see in the resurrected Jesus. He shared in our sinful human flesh, which he then destroys, he defeats. His body, his human nature, is raised, transformed, glorified, so that what we see in Christ is our destination. His glory. Now, it's not just Christ after the resurrection in the pages of the New Testament, because Christ returns to heaven. He's then given triumph in heaven. So that's the Christ that we will be conformed to. Now, it may be that we don't finish the sermon this morning because, you know, it's hot and it's tough. But let me say this to you. Christ was conformed to our image. We will be conformed to his. So it first of all means we will still be human. When you are glorified, you remain fully human. There is nothing spooky about it. There's nothing floaty, floaty, floaty like a cloud. We'll remain fully human. Our humanity will be freed from sinfulness, flesh and blood. It'll be freed from all the struggle and the challenge that is so evident in the here and now. So we'll have minds, but we'll have perfect minds. We'll have memories and thoughts. We'll have a heart, just like we have now. We'll be fully human. Our humanity will be glorified, made like the glory of the humanity in the Lord Jesus. We'll be able to look and speak and taste and feel. We'll be able to listen. We'll be able to walk. Glory is the summit of your human experience. You won't be less than human. You won't be more than human. You will be fully human. That's the idea here in Romans 8. So can I very quickly then, I don't want to test your patience, let me very quickly try and answer one or two questions. So the questions that I have then are these. Paul seems to talk, doesn't he, at the end of verse 30, as if this glory is already happened. Can you see it? Do you get that sense? I know that one or two of you in prayer meeting, in your prayers, you will often mention how it seems as if glory is a present reality. Look at it again. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul's talking about it as if it's already happened. He also glorified. So how can glory be the end of our journey to be conformed, verse 29, and at the same time be something that's already happened? How is that possible? Well, I'm going to do something very odd, and I'm going to keep using the image of an aeroplane. We're on a plane, and if you like, we are going off the runway, taxiing along, taking off, going to glory. The way that we can both be going to glory and already be glorified at the same time has something to do with the nature of the plane. Because we are sitting in a plane that isn't just taking us somewhere. The plane itself has qualities and features, aspects that mean whilst we are traveling, at the same time, we're already there. There is something about the plane. We are in a plane that both is taking us to, but has already arrived at glory. Now, how is such a thing possible? And please bear with me now. It's just a picture. If it helps you, great. If it doesn't, fine. think of the plane as Jesus Christ himself. Because we are in the plane, which is taking us to glory. We are sitting in a plane, and that plane is Jesus Christ. We, as Christian people, we are in Christ in the same way, if you like, if it helps, that you can think of being in a plane. And what happens in Romans 8, 29 and 30 is that Paul outlines what's called in Christ theology. And in Christ theology is very powerful. It's very much Paul. It's not just in Romans, it's in Ephesians chapter 1 and other places. Very powerful in Christ theology. So let's finish like this. You're in a plane. Who put you there? And the answer is God. God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. God is the one who has placed you in Christ, chosen in Christ before creation. So you're in there because God has placed you in there. And as you sit in this plane, you sit as a son. You sit as a one, a son who has redemption. We are redeemed in Christ. We are adopted in Christ because as we sit in that plane. So sitting there as a passenger, we have nothing to look at. But we've been chosen and placed, and we've been forgiven and cleansed, and we've been redeemed and adopted as we're in Christ, like sitting in that plane. And then this in Christ theology, it tells us that it's God who has placed us in Christ, and as such, whatever he has done, we have done. So we're in a plane in Christ, and because he has returned already to glory, he came from glory to this world, and then after his resurrection, he went back into glory, because he's already there, and we are in him. It's also true of us. So God, in his love and his mercy and his grace, places us in Christ. So where he is, we are. What's true of him is true of us. And so we can say that at the same time, we are already in glory because we're in Christ and he is in glory. But then in terms of experience, we're in Christ. And we are journeying to the place where he is taking us. God has done this. The God that you cannot be separated from is the God who has put you into Christ. And so you're already in glory. And glory is the end of our destination. Well, let's turn to